I want to thank Sam for the kind words. Your friendship means more than you'll ever know, my friend. I would tell you today that I was sitting here last night preparing my heart, preparing my mind for this moment. And I was enjoying all of the sermons until Brother Ray Wyatt got up, and he has read the story of Josiah as well as I have. And I don't know if he saw my notes, but he took them. We're thankful today that God is a God that provides for us when we think we've prepared enough. And today is a testament to that. So I'm looking forward to sharing with you today. You will also have to excuse me as well. The fact that my wife is in Louisville in labor as we speak. I make no joke about that. We had planned things out. So she's doing that right now and I'm doing this. We all have things to do, so. I've been assigned the topic of truth. More specifically, as it relates to a revival for survival. Such subject matter is of the utmost importance. The truth does matter, especially when you're on the receiving end of a lie. And so today we're going to talk about the relevancy of truth and how it matters. In this set of meetings, we have discussed the necessity of revival in the life of the church to the point of our thriving, not just surviving. This is in no way implies we will die as the body of Christ, nor does it mean the kingdom of God is any less of a reality when we talk about these things. Rather, our discussion today is rooted more in the realm of relevancy. If we cease to be a people who have a fundamental grasp on the truth, then we cease to make disciples of those around us. In many ways, I have been handed the easiest of topics. I mean, let's be honest. Our entire movement boasts and is focused around the preaching of God's Word. And this very set of meetings, going on for decades now, with the tagline, the preaching and re-preaching of the truth. However, in having one of the easiest topics, I also have one of the hardest ones. You see, because there's so many directions to go, and there's so many things to say about truth. So therefore, my crux lies in finding the point concerning truth and its revival in order to pivot and make a major claim for our collective benefit. A task not to be taken lightly as Scripture directs us to respond in truth. Paul writes to the Colossians and says, devote yourselves in prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying in the same time for me as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You see, we are told, we are encouraged, we are demanded, we are regulated, and we are powered to proclaim that which is true when the question is asked each and every time. This does not mean, though, that truth is easy, nor does it mean that the truth is not a challenging thing to grasp. You see, let's be honest, we study for years and a lifetime in order to become proficient in the biblical text. Truth and the understanding of truth is a labor worthy of our investment. Literally, everything hinges upon the truth claims to which we adhere. Such a battle was waged since the dawning of time. We find ourselves in the Garden of Eden. That wonderful gift to Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 says that God walked in the cool of the day with them. What happened? Well, the serpent comes along. And he comes along introducing doubt. And he comes along asking questions. And he comes along being an all-around bummer to the party. Genesis 3 accounts for it this way. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it. Touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight unto the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. And she gave also to her husband and he ate. Now I want you to notice the method that the serpent uses there. He poses in question form or making a statement, "Surely you will not die. Surely you will not die." In other words, you have nothing to fear. God did not mean what he said. He begins to cast doubt in the heart of Adam and Eve for what God had said. Such introduction of doubt means the serpent wants Adam and Eve to conclude one of three things, if not all three. He wants them first to maybe conclude that they misunderstood God. Perhaps it's in their own hearing that they heard something wrong. And so by hearing something wrong, that I am coming as the serpent to set things correct for you. Secondly, there's an implication that maybe God misspoke. Maybe God misspoke. Maybe, surely God did not mean this. Or maybe there's option three. And I think this is where the serpent is headed. That God is a liar. That's exactly what he's saying. Surely God did not say, because God is a liar, is exactly what the serpent is looking to place into the mind of this first couple. Called into question is God's very notion and his authority and power. The moment we question God's authority on truth is the moment we question the very nature of God himself. The tailspin that follows the fall of the garden is horrific and it's completely predictable based upon what God had told them. Did God really say? In other words, the notion of what God has said has come into question. If you can insert doubt into the argument, you have breached the fortress of where the gold is stored. And this is true of truth always. You see, truth is attacked in three ways. First off, truth is masked. Truth is masked. This occurs when we glaze over truth with subjectivity, believing that all things can be rationalized out with no real absolute meaning given. Yet the relevancy of truth is hindered by masking because all things become up for debate. There's nothing to stand on anymore. What we stand on, if at all, that which we stand on becomes questionable. Therefore, the truth cannot exist on two separate opposing fronts. One must be right and one must be wrong. Secondly, truth has been avoided. Truth that has been avoided. This occurs when truth is either unpopular or seemingly unexplainable. Truth that is avoided as unpopular has a long history of being used. Many times this is accomplished by claiming an offense has occurred. We see this daily in our culture. Avoided, unlike masked, does not accept all things, but instead rejects perceived hurtful concepts or concepts which seem unfair. Have you heard this term, have you? It's unfair. It's unfair. However, we as a society say we want truth, yet culturally it is a paradox of sorts. Ask anyone and they will tell you their desire to know the truth. I just want to know the truth. I want you to be honest with me. Yet it is widely rejected when truth hurts, offends, or divides us. Such words we associate as evil and wrong. Yet God's word, which we agree is truth, is spoken by the writer of the Hebrews, says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Truth sometimes does hurt. We see this constantly in our culture. It is unfair that women do not have a right to their own bodies. Therefore, we host rallies and open clinics to promote the slaughter of the unborn. It is unfair that couples in love cannot marry. Therefore, we redefine God's gift of family to accommodate the perversion of sexual desire. The reality is the problem is not equality in marriage, but a dead, sinful soul. Inequality and perceived fairness does not dictate truth. Truth remains separate of its own popularity. Even when it hurts, it remains true. We are reminded as such by the teaching occurring today. Renowned speaker and former pastor of the Mars Hill Bible Church, Rob Bell, has been most provocative in some of the things that he's come up with. In his 2011 book, don't go buy this so you can read it. Just take my word for it. It's not worthy of the investment. In 2011, he released a book called Love Wins. In it, he claims that there is no hell. He claims there is no hell, and subsequent destruction of unsaved souls is completely wrong. Now, here's how he gets there. He begins his claim by saying, God is love. Would you agree with that? He gets no argument from us. He then goes on to say that because God is love, he cannot allow a soul to damnation. Such a theory sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, it's God, it's love. It sounds spiritual. And why shouldn't it? We enjoy stories about happy endings, don't we? We never want to read the story of Snow White, you know, and there she's with the seven dwarves, and Prince Charming comes along, and in the end, they're all slaughtered. Walt Disney would never make a movie like that. We like happy endings. We are drawn to see that in the end, it all works out for everyone. However, besides being contrary to Scripture, Bell's assertion opens wide a gate of heresy. By removing the notion of hell, several counteracts occur. First, we imply that hell is intrinsically evil and unholy. Such is not the case. While hell may be a house of the unholy, the notion of hell is needed because we have a heaven. Now, there cannot be a heaven lest there be a hell. How can there be a reward unless there be a repercussion? I have a 5-year-old and a 4-year-old and a soon-to-be 1-day-old. And every day I take my son to school. 2 days a week I take my daughter to preschool. And every day when I'm driving to school and I'm talking with my son and we've got the radio on and we're singing and we're just enjoying the company of that 15-minute drive. And I say to him, Shane Walker, I want and I desire for you to make the best choices you could possibly make. And we've begun that if he doesn't move his bee at school, which basically means if he doesn't get off of the beehive, which is the home base, when you act up, you get off the beehive. And if he stays on the beehive, at the end of the week, he and I will go out for ice cream. This is partly a reward for me. And we head out on Friday if he's been good for ice cream. But if he gets in the truck and he says, Dad, I moved my B. And I said, that's all right. Let's just go have some ice cream anyway. I have simply devalued the entire reward in which I have been given him. And it's no different here. There must be something that judges and those that are being judged go to, be it a heaven or a hell. Bell's second Bell's assertion, it invalidates salvation completely. What need have we to be saved in this life if we are saved regardless after death? If we invalidate salvation, then we must invalidate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What need have we of a Savior anymore? Therefore, we must now extend our enlightenment to the very person of Jesus. We have now stripped Jesus of his authority as the only way and relegated him to being just another face in the crowd of saviors. We can now conclude, as C.S. Lewis once maintained, that Jesus Christ is both a liar and a lunatic, for he is claiming to be what is unnecessary. Let us now cancel Easter. Do away with Christmas. You see, these issues are of no importance anymore. All because we have removed hell from the picture. There's consequences to truth not being upheld. Perhaps the goal of Bell is to remove hell from the picture. The notion of judgment is a harsh one and maybe too harsh for him. However, when he concludes there is no hell, he subsequently concludes that there is no need for Jesus Christ as a Savior, which invalidates the Scriptures, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. But Bell is not silent in his manifesto. He doesn't just stick to hell. No, he moves into the realm of family. He recently spoke out upon gay marriage, saying he believed in fidelity. Now that sounds so good. I believe in fidelity. My wife believes in fidelity. While I may believe in fidelity, I take a sharp turn contrary to Mr. Bell's assessment. You see, there is no hierarchy of truth. All truth is on a level plane. If we speak on truth, it must coincide with other truth claims. Using one fundamental truth to abolish another does not create an airtight defense. In short, Mr. Bell is wrong, misguided, and leading people down a path of destruction. Thirdly, truth is lost. When truth is lost, this occurs by simply being disregarded, not in the short, but over a long period of time. It's not just truth was misplaced. It means it's a methodical opposition to truth, to where it is buried consistently, to where a generation passes and they have no idea what was once stated and said. We were reminded last night of the story of Josiah and how he found the lost book of the law. And we are told that when it was discovered, that he tore his clothes, and then he proclaimed it to everybody. Now, how long was it lost? I have no idea. But it was lost long enough for it to be a complete game changer. Losing truth, as it were, lost, is a profound shock into reality that nothing really matters. Yet, what is interesting about all three of these scenarios, truth that has been masked, truth that has been abandoned, and truth that has been lost, is that truth still remains. Truth exists separate of its own popularity and general understanding. I don't have to like truth for truth to be truth. I don't have to know truth for truth to be truth. I don't even have to display truth on a shelf for truth to be truth. Proverbs says, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. But blessed are those who heed wisdom's instruction. Yet all truth masking, avoiding, and losing begins with questioning truth. The very question asked in the garden. Surely God did not mean what God said. Humanity now finds itself on the outside of a great divide. God no longer walks in the cool of the day with the people. Now from somewhere at a distance, He teaches them a way back to truth. I want you to flash forward from that garden scene where the enemy competed with God, questioned God, to a second garden scene. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus tells His Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." A testament to what He knew was to be true. What was true? God's word that it needed to happen, and that was enough for Him. Truth exists even when we can't put all the pieces together. It still remains. It is from the second garden scene that the end was coming. The rustling of leaves and grass as soldiers passed through the trees certainly gave it away. But wait, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Perhaps we should back up and start from a different spot of truth. Over in Luke chapter 21, verses 41 through 52, we see a very familiar passage. Now His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when He became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending a full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But His parents were unaware of it, but supposed Him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for Him among the relatives and the acquaintances. And when they did not find Him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for Him. Then after 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were amazed at the understanding of His answers. And when they saw Him, they were astonished. And His mother, like mothers do, said, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And He said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me?" Now, my mother is in our midst, and she would have bent me over a chair at this juncture. Because He's back talking in a way. "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which He had made to them. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and He continued in subjection to them, and His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You see, it's Passover time, and the Jews, all Jews are on deck. Passover dates back to Moses when God called the people, the Hebrew people, out of bondage. And on that last plague, we see where the death was going to pass over. But if the blood had been applied to the doorpost, that death would pass over that house. And so, looking back to that moment when death passed over, a celebration occurred. This saving grace act protected the Hebrew families and dismantled the Egyptians. In celebration of that triumphant moment, the Jews make special recognition every year for the Passover. The act of sacrifice, trust, and death brought them freedom, opportunity, and life. Now another Passover was upon the people, and the family of Jesus were in Jerusalem in celebration. They depart from the place in a large crowd. They would have gathered in a large caravan, as would have made sense. They're all coming from different locations, and why not travel together? It's cheaper on gas. They go a day's journey and then realize Jesus is not with them. Are you a parent today? Have you ever lost your child in the store for just a moment? It's a frightening experience. As a parent, I have to place myself in the shoes of Mary and Joseph. For all intents and purposes, Jesus is their baby boy. Though he is the age of 12, they are still his mom and dad, those rearing and raising him. This text, though I read it many times, took on a new meaning when I became a parent. Now the father of two and soon to be three children, my greatest desire is for them to be safe with me. Mary and Joseph believed the same. They longed for their baby boy to be with them, to know that he was secure. I can imagine, as any parent, that panic began to grip a hold of them. Was he kidnapped? Did he wander off into the wilderness? Has an animal gotten a hold of him? Did we leave him behind? So they trek a day and search for the young lad. Running through Mama's mind must have been fear that her son was scared, believing that they had abandoned him. Now, I'm only conjecturing here, but as a father and a husband, the stress of such a stipulation probably brought on tension between the couple. Why didn't you check? How could you have let this happen? So they head back to Jerusalem, and they are yelling his name, searching all over the town for the young boy. Where's Jesus? Where is Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen my boy? I need to find my boy. Where is Jesus? Maybe from door to door she ran, from corner to corner, from person to person. You would, wouldn't you? Where is Jesus? Finally, after 3 days, she arrives at the temple, the place of worship, the centerpiece of Jewish culture and the representative house of worship for the ancient Hebrews. Where is Jesus? She must have shouted. Then their eyes meet. There is her son. He had gathered with the other teachers and they were sitting in their midst learning, and he was even teaching. Where is Jesus? She must have shouted. There he is. He's in the temple. This scene of seeking out Jesus is repeated often within Scripture. You recall that the night that Jesus was born, the angel comes down and speaks to the shepherds and says, I bring you all of these good tidings. In the city of David, a child is born tonight. And what did the shepherds do? When the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying one to the other, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he laid in a manger. In other words, where's Jesus? Even from the first night, the shepherds were looking for Jesus. Where is Jesus? You recall shortly after the young baby was born that the wise men come looking, where is Jesus? If we still move further, we see the cousin of Jesus, John the Baptist, who had a thriving ministry that honestly only was rivaled by the up-and-coming younger cousin, Jesus. We could see his ministry was large and many people were coming. Yet it reached a point where John was in the water baptizing people, and here comes Jesus. And John points and says, behold, the Son of God. Where's Jesus? He's coming. We read the account in John 3 later on where John's flock, John's followers, John's those that are listening under John's teaching, they begin to be unnerved because here's John with a thriving ministry, and then along comes Jesus and disrupts some things. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing all who are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless he has given up himself from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. In other words, I'm the one to say, where's Jesus? Here he is. I am not the Christ. John knew full well his role, and it was not to be the Christ. Onto the scene he came, and off the stage he left. This was not the last time the people would be looking for Jesus. You recall a man named Zacchaeus who climbed the sycamore tree to see, where's Jesus? What about the woman with the issue of the blood who was fighting for her life up through the crowd? Where's Jesus, she wanted to know. What about the woman at the well who, when she was bringing water up, Jesus said, would you bring me a drink? And she says, do you know who you're asking for a drink? And Jesus says, if you knew who asked you, you would be asking me for a drink. Over and over again, Scripture points to seeking Jesus, either the one in the tree who looked for him to come or the one at the well whom Jesus told to look for. The question of the Bible is, where is Jesus? And why shouldn't that be the question? He is the centerpiece of God's Word, yet he is much more than that. John tells us in his gospel account, he, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that had come into being. In Him was life, and the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. As the Word of God, that makes Jesus the very lifeblood of truth. Jesus Christ is the personification of truth. He says of himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I contend that our searching for Jesus is a fundamental searching for truth. Furthermore, I contend that any searching for truth is a fundamental searching for Jesus. Furthermore, the rejection of truth is a direct rejection of Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is the epicenter of the attack. Culturally, attacks upon Jesus' truth are associated in aspects of three separate ways. Secularization, that is to say that the church loses its authority. The church loses its prominence. Nobody's listening to the church anymore. We're becoming more and more secularized. The religious ideas are devalued. Instead of beliefs that the church define culture with, the culture blends to define the church's beliefs. We see this in many, many ways. History has pointed to it. In 1859, it was Charles Darwin and the teaching that followed, which led to creation being a question asked instead of an act celebrated. Then in the Scoops Monkey trial, brought science to litigation, and a fight raged as to if we can claim the Bible or not as a matter of creation, or even if we can claim anything in the Bible at all. The point, there is nothing to answer because there is no God. That's secularization. Pluralization means multiple faiths competing for a good thing. Not only competing, but with no one being dominant. Believe what you want, but don't make it out like your belief is any better. That's pluralization. And then privatization means just keep it to yourself. Just keep it to yourself. Have you met these people? I'm all down with you being a church person, but just don't talk to me about it. Privatization says that I'm alone in my faith. I'm to keep it to myself. That is why our proclaiming of truth is so very vital. There is a battle being waged, and how we respond will make all of the difference. The Apostle Paul masterfully addresses this very issue with his student Timothy. I would contend if we truly believe the truth, we would be unable to contain it. And that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy here in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, extort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordances to their own desires, secularization, and turn aside their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside the myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. He's telling Timothy, preach, boy. Preach. Why? Because we remain in a persistent, perpetual need of revival of truth. Truth is not just for a season. Preach and re-preach it. Don't preach it and then hide it away, but preach it. Just as Paul told Timothy, we're faced with a culture hell-bent on rationalizing, secularizing, relativizing, and just plain culturalizing everything that is around us. I believe it's time that we recommit ourselves to the proclamation of truth in an age where culture pulls the call of the church, where culture says the church is intolerant and the church responds by apologizing or ignoring. I believe our silence is only a passive apology, and our apology only serves to dismantle the truth we are called to proclaim. In short, I am far less concerned with leadership seminars and church growth mechanisms. My concern is found in the proclamation of truth. I want a gospel displayed by a man or woman in authority, power, purpose, and distinction. That is why Scripture points to the searching of Jesus over and over and over again. And so once again, we find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. John 17. But now I come to you, and these things I speak to the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. I do not ask you to take them out of this world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on my behalf of these things alone, for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, and me are one. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Then the rustling of the leaves begins. You recall the night before Jesus had gathered in that upper room, and he had said to one person in particular, "You go and do what you need to do." Here came Judas, flanked by soldiers. And what was the question they asked? Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus, Judas? Just as the first garden showed the enemy appearing to silence God, Judas, on behalf of the enemy, shows up to silence Jesus. They try him, convict him, sentence him, crucify him, bury him in a cave, and forget him forever. Ding dong, the truth is dead. But aren't you glad that the story does not end there? We see that on the third day, Mary goes to the tomb. She is seeking Jesus. What's she saying? Where's Jesus? I contend to you today that He is not in the tomb. He is not in the ground. He is not in the closet. He is not buried behind the fears of a young preacher on his first assignment. No. Jesus is alive and well. The truth is alive and well and living in the person of Jesus Christ. I contend to you today that any search for truth begins and ends with the search for Jesus Christ. If you want revival of truth, you must have a revival of proclaiming the person, the authority, and the relevancy of Jesus Christ.
Would you please stand with me as we sing?